Have you ever been driving down the road, or maybe you have in a place that you don't normally frequent? Maybe it's in another town, and there's a restaurant, a place you really enjoy, and you pull up, and you see the dreaded sign. It says what? Under new management. And that can be a good thing, or it can be a not-so-good thing. I thought of that this week as we come to our passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. You know it, and I know it. It really is the story of the rich young ruler. Though he's not described as a rich young ruler in Matthew's Gospel, it's just a man that comes to Jesus. But the parallel account in Luke chapter 18 lets us know that this was the rich young ruler. Now, we know from Matthew 19 that he's rich. We know that he's a ruler and that he's young because of the Greek text in Luke chapter 18. When we say young, don't think he's 12 or 15 years old. The term there means he could have been as young as 20 or as old as 40, all right? Ruler doesn't mean he rules a country or a kingdom. The idea is that likely he was a leader of some type of in the synagogue, rich young ruler. But I thought about that sign I've seen in stores and other places, under new management. Because as you get to the closing part of Matthew 19, Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. He's headed to the cross, and he has come to bring his kingdom to this world. It makes me think about the Hallelujah chorus. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Well, what we're seeing in Matthew's gospel is that truth that with the incarnation, with Jesus taking on human flesh, the kingdom has come. With the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the kingdom is here. You know, Jesus in his earthly ministry said, "The kingdom is among you." And then with the fact that Jesus will come again in power and glory, well, we know that the kingdom is coming. It has come, it is come, it is here, and it is coming. Well, in this passage, Jesus' disciples really struggle, and we're going to see that. And I think in so many cases, they echo some of the same struggles that we have. But what I want you to see is there's a stunning, stunning contrast between God's economy and this world's economy. Now, I know when you see the word economy, or if you hear it like I do, I think about money and budgets and things like that. But as it's used, in Scripture, it really speaks of management. By the way, you'll have the Greek word which forms the basis of our English word economy, used a number of times in the New Testament, and it really speaks of management. It really speaks of an ordering of things. Well, I've titled our lesson today "A Case of Kingdom Economics," and on the surface, it doesn't look like. What do you mean economics? You may not see that, but I don't think I'm reading into the text at all. This is a case of how God values things and thus how we ought to value them. Well, let's do a little background. I've touched on it already. Jesus is at Judea beyond the Jordan. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. He's moving away from Galilee, enters the realm of Judea beyond the Jordan. He is headed toward Jerusalem. He's headed toward the cross. And so that's the setting here, moving closer to Jerusalem. Now, in the first part of chapter 19, the Pharisees, the opposition from the religious establishment of the day, ramps up its opposition. And so in 19:3 through 9, they approach Jesus under the guise of really caring about the issue of marriage and divorce. And so they want to test Jesus. They don't want answers as much as they want to trip Jesus up. Then as you move on in the text, notice what you have next. In verses 13 through 15, it's a busy day. There are a lot of people around. Jesus is being bombarded by the populace, and so some children want to get into his presence. But notice the text says that the disciples, out of a concern to protect Jesus, what do? They rebuke the people. But Jesus hears that and says, wait a minute. Let those children come to me and don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them, which is a sign of blessing, and then he went away. So I want you to hold that in your mind. Here are these children who want to get into the presence of Jesus, and they and their parents essentially are rebuked. Jesus sees that happening and says, No. You bring those little ones to me. This is the stuff of which the kingdom is made up. Okay, so hold that in your mind, because the way everything is structured in Mark's gospel, as we'll see in a minute, is to set up a contrast between those children who were sent away before Jesus intervened and this rich young ruler. Well, that leads us then to our text, beginning in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Okay, I don't want to read into the text here. Let's just let it say what it says. Here's this young man, and we know from later in the text, he's very wealthy, and he comes to Jesus, and he has a question about salvation, about eternal life. And you're going to see eternal life or salvation addressed at some point repeatedly in this text. What must I do to have eternal life? And, you know, when I hear the word eternal associated with life, my first thought is to think about duration, you know, an endless quantity. You know, there will be a time in the future when I will be with the Lord and I will be reunited with those who have gone before me. And we will be together forever and ever and ever, an endless duration of time. And I find that very comforting. But I think we have to say on the basis of Scripture that eternal life has to do with more than just an endless duration of time. Eternal life is going to be wonderful because it lasts forever. But, you know, I can think of a lot of things that I wouldn't want to last forever. You know what I'm saying? So I think we're talking not only about quantity, we're talking about quality, aren't we? Something that lasts forever and something that is of the highest quality. I have fellowship with Christ. I no longer am affected by the downdrag of sin. I'm able to worship and enjoy and love the Lord like I was intended to. And I'm there doing it with God's people. Now, I don't know how it gets any better than that. Well, let's look at what happens. Jesus, verse 17, in this dialogue with the rich young ruler, says to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good." And it's emphatic in the Greek text. One there is who is good. So what's Jesus doing? Is this a smart aleck pop-off response on the part of Jesus? No. It's a corrective question. And what Jesus is saying, well, wait a minute, you've got this question about eternal life, and you're wondering about what you have to do to get to heaven, and you're calling me good. Wait a minute, let's be sure that we're coming from the same framework. If you're going to talk about goodness, you need to focus on the source of that goodness, focus on divine goodness. Have you ever thought about it? You and I frequently will say, that's good. That's a good thing. You ever thought about where we get our ideas of what good is and what good is not? Well, ideally, our source for that is God Himself. He defines reality. He defines or should define for us what goodness is. And as we look elsewhere in Scripture, we discover that goodness is connected to the will of God. So God defines goodness. He is the essence of what is good, and His will is what is good for us. And so Jesus is just kind of reorienting this guy. Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. Then here's the clarifying answer of Jesus. If you would enter life, there's another kind of phrase for eternal life. So what is it to be saved? It's to have eternal life. What is it to be saved? It is to enter the kingdom of God. So all of this is consistent with what Jesus has been teaching his disciples and the followers there. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. And elsewhere, you'll see Jesus do this, and you'll see in John's gospel and then in John's letters, what do we get again and again? How do I show that I love the Lord? I obey him. I obey them. The song that some of us learned as children, I love thee, and that thou must know, but how much I love thee, my actions will show. I'm not buying into a hardcore legalism here, but I think we ought to let the Bible say what it says. If you love Jesus, you're going to prioritize obedience to him, and that's going to be seen in your external observable behavior in the ethical dimension. How do I know that? Because Jesus says, keep, to this guy here, keep the commandments. And of course, immediately, the rich young ruler says, which ones? Almost as if to say, well, which ones are you particularly referring to? Or which ones are especially important to you, Jesus? And you know what Jesus does here? He cranks out the second half of the Decalogue. Commands 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. All of them having to do with what? External observable behavior. The way I treat people. So what Jesus is saying, what's important to my Father and what's important to me is that your obedience to me, your relationship to me is fleshed out, so to speak, in the crucible of daily living. Whew, and that gets to be a particular challenge, doesn't it? I do a lot better when I'm all alone having my Bible study and having just sweet, wonderful thoughts of the Lord and fellowship with him. It's another thing when a guy cuts me off on Central. Y'all been there? Yeah, it's tough. It's tough. But I think this is a huge, huge issue for us as believers. I read an article some time ago, and it was staggering to me. There was an interview done with servers in a couple of major restaurant chains. And those servers were asked, you know, who do you really dread to see coming? You know what their answer was? The Christians. I said, what do you mean? Well, they don't tip and they complain a lot. you know, and think about going into a restaurant. A lot of times the people that are serving your food are working one of two or three jobs just to make ends meet. But I personally witnessed Christians verbally berate and pretty much abuse a young lady who was doing her best to serve during a rush hour at a restaurant. To say it biblically, brethren, these things ought not to be. They ought not to be. So Jesus is really, I don't think this guy was expecting this answer. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So there's the clarifying answer of Jesus. And then notice, the young man said to him, all these I have kept. All these I have kept. Now a lot of commentators want to look at the text here and they'll say, well, at this point, Jesus knows the rich young ruler is lying, or he knows the guy isn't really being honest. Well, I can't say that, and you can't say it either. The text doesn't address that. It could possibly be that this young man was highly ethical, was highly upright, and in terms of external behavior, had checked all the boxes. But he realizes something is missing. Something is missing. What do I still lack? So we'll give the guy credit for that. He says, I'm observing all the external commandments, but something's missing. Then notice what happens in verse 21, the convicting and the challenging answer of Jesus. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, the word there means complete, whole, not sinless. If you would be full-orbed, if you would be whole, if you would be complete, if you would be mature, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have the sorrow, you will have a thesaurus, you will have treasure in heaven. Y'all know what a thesaurus is, don't you? It's a book full of words and synonyms. When you can't come up with the right word, it's a treasure of words. Exactly the word here used in the Greek text. And you will have a thesaurus. You'll have a treasure. You'll have a smorgasbord in heaven. Well, let's kind of park it here for a moment. Number one, can I use this text to say that what Jesus wants all of us to do in order to follow him is to sell everything we have and give it all away. Is that what is being prescribed for all believers in this text? The answer to that question is obviously no, no. But what Jesus is doing here is putting his finger on what comes between this rich young ruler and his service to the Lord. And in this case, it is this guy's possessions. You know, sometimes preachers get it wrong. There's nothing intrinsically evil about possessions. I mean, God gives them, doesn't he? Some of the most faithful people in the Old Testament were very wealthy people. Abraham was pretty wealthy, wasn't he? Solomon, King David, all. So I think it's wrong for us to come to Scripture and say possessions in and of themselves are evil, they are sinful. The Bible says money, material, is the root. It is not evil in itself. Everything God made is good. However, the Lord knows that all of us are idolaters. And what is it that we are all guilty of at some point? You, me, everybody in this room. We take the good gifts God gives and we make gods out of them instead of letting those things point us back to the God who gave them to us. Right? You ever been guilty of that? Sure you have. Sure I have. So that's what's going on here. In the case of this guy, what Jesus is saying is this: look, fellow, I'm not taking issue with your external moral behavior, but I can look into the depths of your heart as the second person of the Trinity. And in order for you to be my follower, and in order for you to enjoy the benefits of salvation and the benefits of the kingdom, you got a problem. And your problem, what comes between you and a right relationship with God, is your possessions, your stuff. Look at the text. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. Look at that word, sorrowful. That's a powerful word. The Greek New Testament, it doesn't say he was just sad. He went away grieving. He went away grieving. So it's a grieving departure. Well, why is it that possessions, for this guy and for so many people today, can be a barrier? Well, one of the key reasons, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, is that as long as I have enough stuff, my next meal, a roof over my head, as long as I have enough stuff, I can begin to trust in that stuff more than I trust in God. And so what happens is, seldom is the man of many possessions a dependent and desperate person. A And what we're seeing in Jesus as his ministry is unfolding on earth is that what it means to be a disciple is to be a dependent and a desperate person. Lord, on my best day, I'm absolutely dependent on you. Lord, at my most confident moment, cause me to remember how desperately I need you. Well, now, let's see what happens next. There's kind of two parts of the story. You got the dialogue with the rich young ruler, and now we've got this directive to the disciples. Jesus turns around, and he uses this as a teaching moment for the disciples. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you," I love the King James, "verily, verily, I say unto you." That's Jesus' way of saying, get this. This is really, really important. I'm telling you the truth, guys. Only with great difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you. It's like Jesus is reiterating it. He gives the illustration. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person, a man of many possessions, to enter the kingdom of God. So there's the impossible illustration. It's easier to get a camel through the needle's eye. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about the camel through the eye of the needle. I've read the stories about, what that's referencing is there was a particular area in Jerusalem that was called the Camel's Gate, and camels went through it. There's a Greek word for that, baloney, okay? Jesus is particularly, for emphasis, driving home a truth. He's thinking about, a rather humorous illustration. He's trying to drive home the point of something being so impossible as to be ridiculous. So he's saying, picture trying to thread a camel, big animal, through a needle's eye. Y'all know what the eye of a needle, that little area where you hook your thread up. Can you think of anything more impossible or ridiculous than to take that camel and run it through that needle? That's what Jesus is seeking to drive home here. Well, look what happens next. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they weren't just astonished. They were greatly astonished. The word means, we would translate it today, they were blown away. Okay? They were blown away. They were flabbergasted. I mean, they were knocked out, wiped out, just blew their minds. Well, let's think about why the disciples would feel that way. Well, look at Old Testament history. One of the signs of God's blessing and God's approval in the Old Testament was what? Wealth. I mean, think about Abraham, and we've already mentioned David. Think about Solomon. Think about Job. Lost everything, and everything was restored to him. Today, we even have that mindset, don't we? If a person is wealthy or has many possessions, man, God approves. He has the stamp of God's blessing and God's approval. Well, this is how the disciples are wired. And so in their minds, they're thinking, wait a minute. Jesus, if it's almost impossible for a guy that seems to have every external sign of God's approval, if it's almost impossible for that guy to get into heaven, what about all of us normal dudes out here? And that's really what's going on here. They were astonished. Who then can be saved? If those on whom God's blessing seems to obviously rest are saved with difficulty, what about us normal people? They're blown away. And then, look at verse 26. I call this a gaze and a truth bomb. Jesus doesn't just look at these guys. Look at verse 26. He looked at them. Literally, he set his gaze on them. You know, have you ever had something really important to say to one of your children or to your spouse, and you want to make sure you get their point, that you get your point across? you look them right in the eyes. You stare them right in the whites of their... That's the idea here. Jesus is looking these guys in the eyes, and then he drops the bomb. With man, this. What is this? Entrance into the kingdom. With man, entrance into the kingdom is impossible. We don't like to hear that, particularly not in our American culture. Don't tell me I can't do it. Don't tell me it's impossible. I can do it. If I believe it, I can achieve it. If I confess it, I can possess it. If I blab it, I can grab it. You know, all those things. I mean, positive thinking. What's wrong with Jesus here? Doesn't he understand the power of the potential and that the greatest love of all is living inside of me and how industrious and wonderful I am? Oh, Jesus understands it perfectly. And he looks at those disciples, and through them he looks at us, and he says, understand, entrance into my kingdom is impossible if it's left to you. We don't like to hear that, but with this man, or with man, this is impossible. So, it is impossible for a human being in himself, of himself, by himself, to gain entrance into the kingdom. And aren't you glad that the sentence doesn't end there? Look at what Jesus says. But with God, all things are possible. But with God, all things are possible. So, I cannot deliver myself. I cannot, in and of myself, bridge the gap that exists between a holy God and a sinful person like me. I can't fix that. It is humanly impossible. See, that's what a lot of people don't understand today. People on your street, people with whom you work, they don't get that. But Jesus is making it clear. Now look what happens next in the text. Peter pipes up. You know, Peter is always saying stuff. I mean, he makes a great confession, then Jesus talks about his impending death, and Peter tries to be spiritual and say, wait, Lord, this will never happen to you, and Jesus has to rebuke him. Last week, we're at the Mount of Transfiguration. It's this great high water moment, isn't it? And Peter says, oh, Lord, this is good. Let's just stay here, build three tabernacles. Let's just park it. Let's have a revival here at the top of the mountain. And Jesus says, don't think so. And now here's Peter speaking up again. You got to love him, though, because Peter so often is articulating what most of us would want to ask if we had the guts, if we had the moxie. Peter said in reply, I love this. Peter said in reply, this is my translation, Lord, we're not rich like that rich young ruler. In fact, you knew us, Jesus. We're just fishermen from Bethsaida. And we gave up everything, Jesus. We got nothing. We gave up everything. What then will we have? Doesn't that sound selfish? I mean, it does. But on the other hand, it's a question that honestly was in Peter's mind and in the minds of the disciples. So in the midst of all this, they see Jesus deal with the guy who loves his possessions more than he values a relationship with God. And then Jesus says, harder for a rich man to be saved than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And Peter says, and the disciples say, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are impossible. And so the next thing in Peter's mind is, Lord, but we've left everything to follow you. What does the future look like for us? Well, look at what happens. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, literally in the regeneration, when all things are new, in the final order of things, when Jesus comes again, The living and the dead are judged. Eternity begins. New heavens, new earth in the regeneration when all things are new. When the Son of Man, Jesus' most frequent self-designation, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, interesting what's going on here. There's been a lot of speculation, a lot of commentators are describing what's going on here. The idea that the disciples will sit as rulers or heads over the 12 tribes of Israel. Does this refer to Jews that are saved? Is it a larger reference to a picture of the church under the unified church under the headship of Jesus? We could talk about that all day. The bottom line is what Jesus is saying to his disciples: there's honor, there's elevation that awaits you because you have loved me and valued me above all things. Now, this is where a lot of people get tripped up. I've had people want to argue and say, "Well, Matthew, I don't believe there are rewards in heaven." And my response is, "Well, you need to read your Bible again. There certainly are rewards." "Well, that seems to make it a works-oriented faith." Well, it could, but the way the Bible sets things up, and you understand this, I hope, is that if I seek to do a thing for the Lord for the purpose of getting that reward, I've already got my reward, okay? Because Jesus looks into the heart and sees what true faithfulness is. And anything that I do for the Lord or claim to do for the Lord that doesn't come out of a heart that says, "Lord, I want to love you and serve you because you first love me." One cannot expect reward in the sense that we think of it for anything other than that. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake." Let's stop there. First century Palestine, what did people value? Well, not a whole lot different from today. They valued family and where families lived. We're not a lot different, are we? What do you value this morning? Well, you value your family, and you value a place where all your family can gather. "Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." There's another reference to eternal life. What is salvation? What is the right relationship with God? It is eternal life. It's entrance into the kingdom. It's inheriting eternal life. "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." We who give up everything to follow Jesus are promised by Jesus, and I love how one writer says it, we're promised uncountable blessing. There is no person who ever gave up, quote unquote, something for the Lord's sake that ended up the loser. You know, I read the missionary accounts, and it's rather similar whether you're reading about Adoniram Judson or Hudson Taylor, the great missionaries. You got them all saying, "Sacrifice? I never sacrificed a thing. It's my privilege to give my life away for the cause of Jesus." Robert Glover wrote, "He who chose Calvary for himself is apt to prescribe sacrifice to others." Pretty good zinger there, isn't it? Now, you see today, Jesus, on the basis of this text, is not saying to you or to me, "Go sell all your stuff." But on the basis of this text, Jesus is saying, kingdom entrance is all about dependence and desperation. And if we're not careful, we can imbibe this world's mindset to the extent that we take that for granted. Let me show you what I mean. Would you look at 19:30? But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I love how Scripture gives us cues. You know, sometimes I wonder, am I really on track here, stressing what I'm stressing to you this morning? But then I get my answer. Look at chapter 20. Jesus tells the story of the laborers in the vineyard. Y'all remember that? You know, the vineyard owner hires people at 6 in the morning, hires some at 9, hires some at noon, hires some at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. The workday's over at 6 o'clock. He tells his paymaster, hey, pay all the workers, but pay the ones who came to work last first. And so those people that worked an hour got a full day's wage. And the people that had worked all day, 12 hours in the hot sun, are ticked off about it. Notice how this parable ends. I give you chapter 20, verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. My, my, my. Or to put it like Gomer Pyle did, surprise, surprise, surprise. That's what the Holy Spirit-inspired text of Scripture is trying to do to you and to me right here. Hello, hello, surprise. The people that we often expect to be so close to the kingdom are not nearly so close. And the people that we would suspect would be the furthest away, think the little children, 19, 13 through 15, they're closer than we might ever imagine. Well, why is that? One thing, Jesus wants followers who are dependent on Him like little children. He wants dependent and desperate followers, rich and poor and middle class and in between, at every age and stage of life. So there's a great reversal of order, isn't there? Yeah. Kingdom economics. So since the Lord initiates and empowers kingdom entrance, I ought to commit to His gospel exclusively and communicate it expectantly. I ought to make sure that my concept of good is God-informed. Otherwise, it's pretty worthless. I need to remember that our ultimate problem is not a possession, money, or stuff. That's not your ultimate or my ultimate problem, whether you have too much stuff or too little stuff. Your ultimate problem and my ultimate problem is we got a heart problem. And the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? And then I need to grasp a contrast between God's perspective and the world's perspective. And I think you see it in this text. And then, don't you love it? I can pray this week for that impossible person in my life. Y'all got impossible people in your lives? Sure you do. With man, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. We're talking about salvation here primarily. But the point here is God is not limited. We are. God doesn't have a limitation. And particularly as it relates to communicating the gospel, we too quickly say, there's no hope for that guy. Oh, that guy's heard the gospel so many times. Well, this passage is saying it doesn't matter if it's your unbelieving dad, your self-sufficient brother, your alcoholic neighbor, a Muslim, a Jew, a pagan, a Satan worshiper down the street. They can be saved. What's humanly impossible is possible with God. And so there ought to be an expectancy about us. You know, that's one thing I love a lot of things about being in this church, but I love invitation times on Sunday at church. There is an expectancy that people are going to respond to the message as the Holy Spirit leads people. And what do we see? We see people coming to Christ. Why are they doing that? Because we're so sharp and we're so gifted? Well, we have gifted leadership. But what's the key? The key is, with man, it's humanly impossible, but with God, all things are possible. His gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit goes forward. And remember, the Lord rewards faithfulness with uncountable blessings. I mean, if I'm a believer here today, as tough as life can be, and it can be tough at this stage of our lives, but the good news is, the best, Rabbi Ben Ezra was right, wasn't he? Come grow old with me, the best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. I get that, and I think it has its ultimate fulfillment in the idea that I'm going to be with Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever, and all those who've gone before me who have loved him. And that's a mighty long time, isn't it? Forever and ever and ever. Uncountable blessings. So, at the end of the day, we can sing, or we should be able to sing with Ray Miller, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." And see, I think at the end of the day, this story we're looking at is about what honors and pleases the Father. What did we look at last week? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." That passion that the Father has for the Son. And what pleases God the Father is when I love and treasure His Son above all things. And that treasuring is seen by a dependence and an ongoing sense of desperation in my life. Lord, it's been good to be with your people today. Thank you for your word. Father, deliver me and deliver my friends here from a spirit of independence, a spirit of self-trust, a spirit of smug self-sufficiency. And Lord, show us and remind us of how desperate we all are for you, and make us dependent little children who look to you. I pray this for the glory of the one who has come and is to come, our King Jesus. Amen. Have a great week.